You'll find a sermon outline in that pile of paper on your seat this morning as we return to the book of Isaiah. And we're returning to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. We're also going to read from the book of Acts, so why don't we find that? Why don't you find that as well and put a finger in Acts chapter 8, and then we can read both of these passages. Isaiah 52, God himself says to us, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." Now keep a finger in that passage and turn to Acts chapter 8, verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, 'Go to that chariot and stay near it.' Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. 'Do you understand what you are reading?' Philip asked. 'How can I?' he said, 'unless someone explains it to me.' So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." What part of Isaiah was he reading? This passage of scripture, the one we're going to look at over these next Sunday mornings. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, open our eyes, we pray, to see wonderful things in your word. And open our hearts, we ask, to love you and trust you and give ourselves to you more deeply. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. "I cannot get the measure of him. 1 minute he is in tears, the next minute he is emotionless and insensitive. He is an enigma to me. She is mystifying. One day she says she wants this, but the next day she says she wants the exact opposite. Two different viewpoints, two different temperaments side by side in one person, and what comes out often catches us off guard, leaves us perplexed. It's not what we were expecting. I thought I knew you. I expected you to be like this, but you've done that." Enigmas, conundrums, puzzles, riddles in people. We know what they're like, don't we? If you're a man, women are an enigma. If you're a woman, other women are an enigma. It's a simple fact, isn't it? Many of you may have seen the Enigma Code film 2001, or maybe more recently, The Imitation Game. The Enigma machine was a device used during the Second World War by the British to try and crack the codes used by the German military. The machine so called precisely because it was trying to decipher what could not be understood. Isaiah has set us up all the way through his book with questions, and we're expecting an answer by now. I don't know if you've been tracking with the questions. How will the whoring city become the holy city? How can faithless Jerusalem become faithful Zion? How can God rescue, redeem, save his people when they're in such a mess? Look back at chapter 52, verse 9. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. There is a statement of fact about the future, so sure, so solid, so certain that it's presented there as if it's already happened. The Lord has comforted his people and redeemed, paid for, ransomed his unfaithful city. How? How is he going to do it? How will it happen? I don't know about you, but I'm ready for answers. Isaiah has set us up all the way along with questions, and now here this morning is his answer. An enigma. A puzzle. What's the saying? A conundrum wrapped in a riddle inside a mystery or something like that? That is Isaiah's answer. It's not the answer we were expecting. God will redeem his people. He will change the whore into a bride. He will come down to earth to rescue his people himself, but in the most enigmatic way, a puzzling way, a way which does not seem to make sense. And it is here, inside that puzzle for you and I this morning, that the wonder of who God is for us in Christ shines more brightly than anywhere else in all the Bible. I want to show you how Isaiah takes three different snapshots in our passage, three different pictures, and just lays them out in front of us for us to look at. There, he says to us this morning. Can you make sense of that? If we were looking at any one of these pictures on their own, we would be fine. There would be no puzzle. Like a person who is always weeping, or a person who is always insensitive. There's no conundrum. What you see is what you get. But all three pictures together, each of them of the same person? No, how can it be? Verse 13, yes. Fine. But verse 13 and verse 14? Verse 13 and verse 14 and verse 15? Impossible. We're going to go slowly through this final servant song as we finish this part of Isaiah. This servant song runs to the end of chapter 53, and one of the most famous parts of the Bible, and we're going to meander through it. Do you like meandering? I do on holidays. Winding down from barely moving at the best of times to meandering. We're going to do that, take a section each week as we work our way through this. We're going to see something different about the Lord Jesus every time. Next week, his rejection, then his mission, then his death. And finally, his deliverance. But this morning, his enigma. Why is that what we see here? Three verses, three pictures. Here's the first one. Number one, look at the servant's personal dignity. Verse 13, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. If you had to take the words of verse 13 and turn them from words on a page into a painting on a wall, who would you expect to see in it? What kind of person is verse 13 describing? For me, I would expect to see a king. Isaiah wants us to look at this person and see him. Really, truly see him. You may not remember, but the very first thing God ever said to us about this servant back in chapter 42 was the same word with which he opens here. See, look, behold, here is the person you need to put your eyes on. If you want to see how I'm going to fix the world. Far from home, broken in exile. You want to know how I'm going to redeem and rescue you? Look at him. This man, this servant, this person will act wisely. You may find in your Bible a little footnote with verse 13, which tells you that it could be saying, my servant will prosper. Scholars aren't too sure how to translate it, and it's because the word doesn't just mean someone who does the right thing, but someone who achieves the right result because he does the right thing. Look at my servant, God is saying. His wisdom prospers. His life succeeds. He is a success. He makes it. He doesn't mess up. He doesn't blow it. He is not like you, Israel, God is saying. You are my rebellious servant, my unwise servant, my faithless servant. He is my obedient servant, and in his obedience, he triumphs. Do you see the three verbs in the verse which all speak of his reward? For his obedience, a reward of glory. He is raised, he is lifted up, he is highly exalted. It's what we expect, isn't it, of the man who prospers by his wisdom. Ever increasing levels of glory get heaped and heaped upon him. He comes to be head and shoulders above the rest. I think in those three words, raised, lifted up, exalted, isn't it hard? It's hard not to see in those words a foreshadowing of what would happen to the Lord Jesus. Resurrection, ascension, session at the Father's right hand, raised from death, lifted up to heaven, highly exalted on a throne. So far, so good. We see a king in all his glory. But now what do we see? Verse 14, look at the servant's shocking appearance. Verse 13 and verse 14. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Haven't we just seen a picture of the coronation of the king? Don't we expect to be told, verse 14, just as there were many who adored him, who marveled at him, who worshipped him. Instead, we get a reaction to this servant which stuns us. There were many who were appalled at him. The reason for their revulsion is his shocking appearance. See, look, put your eyes on my servant. Yes, we say, but the problem is that what we see makes our stomachs turn. We're strangely attracted and repelled, all at the same time by human suffering, aren't we? With a motorway pile-up, traffic actually slows down on the other side because people want to see. Until that is, as somebody slows right down, they catch sight of a body in the wreckage, more than they bargained for. And they look away. They shrink back. It's too much. That's the image here in verse 14. Something has happened to this king, this royal servant, what does the text say? To disfigure him and mar him. You see the extremity of it? He is disfigured beyond that of any man. Now that is not meaning that this servant's disfigurement is the greatest that there has ever been. We know, don't we, many a man, woman, child have actually suffered more physical dismemberment than the Lord Jesus suffered. No, it means that his suffering was such that it twisted his appearance out of all human likeness. In his suffering, he went beyond what looked like a man. Is this man Joseph's son? They said in his life. But is this thing even human? They asked as he died. He lost his individuality. He no longer seemed to even belong with the common lot of humankind. So great was his anguish and suffering. Suffering of body, mind, soul, reduced to no longer looking like a human being. Here, friends, here is where we begin to touch the enigma of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the two pictures there, now lying side by side, wisely prospering, mutilated to look like an animal, highly exalted, marred beyond all human recognition. Him? Is it the same person? A king? But he doesn't even look like a man. There we have them, these two images. What are we going to do with them? Can you make sense of them? How can the one go with the other? But you know, though, the real enigma, the greatest puzzle, comes not just from what we see in these two pictures, but from what we are told about them. That's where the mystery lies. Did you see the ultimate enigma in what we read in Acts chapter 8? Just go back to that passage again. Acts chapter 8, a man from the finance department in the Ethiopian treasury somehow stumbles across the book of Isaiah and is reading this servant song. These same words, chapter 8, verse 32, that we're going to look at in a few weeks. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And Philip says to him, "You are reading the good news about Jesus." Now, do you see the puzzle? Verse 32, silent, meek, passive slaughter. Blood on the ground. Everywhere. Humiliation. No justice. No offspring. Life snuffed out. Death. And Philip says, that was for him, but for you, good news. Good news? Good news? How is it possible? Slaughter of an innocent, Good news. Humiliation of a human being deprived of justice and life, robbed. Good news. It's not how we think. It's not how we live. Here we are on the motorway with our family, heading off on our holidays. Good news, children, says Dad in front. Massive multi-car pile-up ahead. I can see ambulance and fire brigade. It's a good one. Wind down your window and take a close look. No, it's grotesque. These words of slaughter and death and humiliation, have you grown so familiar with them? Here is a man encountering them for the first time. I cannot understand them, he says. Slaughter, death, humiliation. Ah, says Philip, they are the best news you will ever hear. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. How? With this? How does this work? Third, final picture, verse 15. Look at the servant's startling effect. So our first picture is of a glorified king. Second picture is of a brutalized victim. Third picture, back to royalty again, but this time not one exalted king, but a multitude of kings standing together in stunned silence. So will he sprinkle many nations. And kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Why are they speechless? Why has the mood now changed again here from mass revulsion at Jesus in verse 14? Why has it changed from that to royal submission to Jesus? Verse 15. It's because of his startling effect. So will he sprinkle many nations, verse 15. Now again, if you look at verse 15, you might have a little footnote saying that that phrase could be translated as, so will many nations marvel at him. But actually it is much better to take it as it's printed here in the NIV. The kings of the earth are silenced in his presence because of what he has done to them, the nations of the world. He has sprinkled them. That's what the Levitical priest did with blood from the sacrifices. He dipped hyssop, a branch, into the blood and then sprinkled the blood over the leper, over the altar, over the sanctuary. The sprinkled blood cleansed, purified. But who gets cleansed here? Jerusalem? God's people? One tiny nation? No, many nations. People in Scotland, Australia, China. And as it happens, the powers and rulers and movers and shakers of this world are struck dumb. They're speechless. And here's why. In his disfigurement, something which looks like a tragic accident, a terrible waste, an awful miscarriage of justice, while that was happening, the kings of the earth did not understand. Think of Pilate. In Rome. Who is this in front of me? They had not been told. They had not grasped that by being disfigured, the servant made others whole.
whole.
In looking like he was being punished for his sins, the servant was paying for the sins of others. I don't know if you've ever got something catastrophically wrong. You were convinced you were right. And then you have it slowly, bit by bit, laid out in front of you that what you thought was true was not in fact true. The only wise thing to do is to be quiet, isn't it? You were so sure. You had all the evidence in front of you. This man is just a bloody mess. He's just maybe a political firebrand, maybe a revolutionary, getting what he deserved at the hands of Rome. Then you gain some more information you did not have before. You were wrong. The gulf between what you thought was going on and what was actually happening is vast. And you are silent. You're silent. He is not who I thought he was. Can I give us three applications from this morning for us? Here's the first one. The cross of Christ must be central for us. The cross of Christ must be at the center of our church life and of your life. For this reason, the death of Jesus is what God uses to silence the kings of the earth. It's what he uses. Do you notice who they are silent before here in these verses? Yes, we know the Lord Jesus is a king, an exalted king. But look who God says they are looking at. They are looking at my servant. You see, Isaiah is saying that even the most exalted of men come to stand in awe of the most lowly of men when they have it explained to them that he shed his blood to sprinkle them clean. These are Gentile kings here, the leaders and rulers and prime ministers of all the pagan nations of the earth, foreigners. Isaiah is saying people like that have never ever heard of anything like this. Who would have thought a king would bleed and die like this? Who would have thought God would enter his own creation and come and be the one to die like this? What we have to tell the world is here in these verses, in this song, as we go deeper into it in the coming weeks, what we have to tell the world is that it is the death of Jesus which can humble the proud and open the closed mind of the skeptic, precisely because they have never seen anything like it. A death which looks so awful gives life which is so wonderful. Plenty of kings throughout history have come face to face with the Lord Jesus. Napoleon was amazed. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself, he said, all founded empires. But upon what foundation did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. But Jesus Christ founded an empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him. But what is at the heart of Christ's empire founded on love? It is his cross. Buddha died at the age of 80 in peaceful serenity, surrounded by a great host of followers won over to his philosophy. Moses died at the age of 122, and the Bible tells us when he died, he was as strong as ever. Confucius died at the age of 72, the end of his life, he returned to his hometown with a great company of noble disciples around him. Muhammad died at the age of 62. The political ruler of a united Arabia, his mission and work a success. All these religious leaders died in ripe old age, having spent their lives teaching what they believed. They died an incredibly popular leader, the success of their movement guaranteed. Jesus died at the age of 33 after a teaching ministry of 3 years at the most. He was rejected by his own society, betrayed and denied by his own small circle of supporters, mocked by his opponents, forsaken at the end, even by God himself. The founder of Christianity died in shame, naked on a wooden cross, executed by the might of Rome, in the face of the hatred of his own Jewish people. No, we say to people. No, we say, all religions are not the same. They are not the same. What do you make of this? Let me show you a puzzle. What do you make of it? Second application. Your Jesus, my Jesus, must be an enigma. You see, the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, can never be put in a box. He is a puzzle. He should bewilder us and perplex us. And you will know you are losing touch with the Jesus of the Bible if he is becoming a comfortable part of a pastel vanilla background to your life. Nobody minds a bit of Jesus. Everybody likes a bit of Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do to others what you would have done to you. What about this one? You Christians are so judgmental, always judging others. Didn't Jesus say, "Do not judge"? All of those are vanilla Jesus. Jesus who is so like me and so like the world I want to live in. But the Bible's Jesus is so unlike me. He often speaks in words which leave me saying, "Now, hang on a minute, what did you just say?" Do you know Jesus like that? Or have you grown so familiar with him that the Jesus of the Bible no longer leaves you scratching your head? Love your neighbor as yourself. Yes. Unless a man comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Do not judge. Yes, but also go and leave your life of sin. What do we make of those together from the same mouth of the same person? Can I put it like this? Our relationship with Christ will suffer the less enigmatic we think he is. The more we think we know him and have him taped, the less we will want to know him and explore his depths. The life of the kingdom is in the enigmas of the kingdom. The life of the kingdom is in the enigmas of the kingdom. Blessed, happy are those who are poor. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who are hungry. Happy are those who are meek. The man who loses his life will find it. The one who dies will live. In the barely human form of a broken servant is the very thing you use to make me whole. Lord, how is that possible? How does it work? In the seemingly contradictory work of Jesus on the cross, there are all the depths of who Jesus is and why he is so wonderful. Let me finish with this final application. I think the enigma of Jesus and the enigma of his death shows you and I very simply that the life of faith, doesn't it contain things that we cannot reconcile yet? We have pictures, don't we, as we live in our hands, side by side. We look at one, we are appalled. We look at the other, we're silent. How can both be true? God's goodness, but my pain. God's love for me, and the way my life seems to be working out. My job is at risk, or I've lost my job. My children are in difficulty. Can't seem to put things right. And yet God is loving. If you have a faith this morning which has given you all the answers to all your questions, then you are not asking all the right questions. For the ways of God in his world are sometimes, to us his children, the greatest of puzzles. In 1991, on a Friday evening, Gerald Sitzer was driving with his wife, his four children, and his mother when their car was struck by a drunk driver. And his wife, his mother, and one of his children, his four-year-old daughter, were all killed. And Gerald Sitzer has written a profound and a beautiful book about his experience called A Grace Disguised: How the Soul Grows Through Loss. I mentioned it several years ago. I know many of you have read it. Hundreds throughout the world have been helped by it. Do you see the enigma? The seeming contradiction in what he says now as he looks back? What happened that evening was crunching metal and broken bones and shattered lives. And now he looks and sees a grace disguised. He loses catastrophically and says his soul grows. How is it possible, Lord? Could it be possible that you work like that? Does your faith have room for that? Not just for mystery, you see. I think we're often comfortable with mystery. But does your faith have room for the idea that God could bring greater good from all that we can see as being evil? I cannot understand it. You will not grasp it. I was looking at Gerald Sitzer's book again just the other day. Every time I return to it, I see something new. And in the preface to the book, he says this: if we respond to loss wisely and rightly, we will find our souls healed as they can only be healed through suffering. As they can only be healed through suffering. I read it over and over and over. Can that be right? I think of suffering as a wound. Is it possible that suffering can provide the kind of healing of the soul that nothing else can? Does your faith have room for an enigma like that? I think it should. Doesn't the life and death of Jesus teach us these very verses in front of us? Don't they teach us God sometimes works in the strangest, most surprising, most unexpected of ways to bring about greater good than we ever thought possible? Yet often while he is doing that, we are simply left in the dark. What is this in front of me? Cannot make sense of it. Why, Lord, is life like this? Why is the road to the crown the road through the cross? Why is the way up the way down? How can it be right that in my weakness you show your strength? What does that even mean? You'll see those words on your handout at the top, your sermon outline from T.T. Forsyth. I think words that we will come back to again and again in these morning sermons. Christ is to us just what his cross is. We will not understand the Lord Jesus until we understand his cross. We live today, you, me, we live with the unanswered, unresolved enigmas of faith. And the reason we live with them humbly, obediently, is because we see in the cross God uses things which look like a defeat to bring about a victory. God uses a death to bring about life. He uses blood shed to provide blood sprinkled. I think Charles Wesley understood this, didn't he? That hymn that we're about to sing. What mystery here. The immortal dies. What an enigma. What a puzzle. Who can explore God's strange design? The answer, of course, is no one. No one can, neither angel, nor man, nor woman, nor child. What mercy this. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more.